to 1 Samuel chapter 14 for our study this evening. Let's pray together. God, we want to wait upon you tonight. We ask that you would speak to our hearts and speak to our minds, that our time in your word could be refreshing, that our time in fellowship could be encouraging. Lord, that each heart would be ministered to by you. Lord, thank you that you love us in spite of the mistakes that we make, in spite of the fact that we're not all that we should be and that we want to be. And Lord, we come to you tonight as a broken people desiring to do your will, and we ask that you would do an awesome work in our lives. Lord, we continue just to lift up to you the outreach at Easter and being at World Arena, and we pray that you would use that time to encourage us as believers. Lord, that you would draw unbelievers to that place, that it would be a time where we would see people come to know you as our Savior. And Lord, if there's things that we need to hear personally tonight in the midst of reading this chapter, would you speak to us? Would you show us things that we could walk away? Give us nuggets, Father, truths for us to lay a hold of. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you of the backdrop of where we left off last week. Saul is in Gilgal and Jonathan is in Geba. And Jonathan attacked a Philistine garrison. Saul took the credit for it. Because of that attack, the Philistines mounted a huge army that came against Israel. Israel's afraid. Men are hiding in caves, hiding in holes underneath the ground. Saul's army, a few chapters before, was 300,000 men. Now Saul only has 600 men. The rest of Israel has fled, is hiding out. Saul was to wait for Samuel, where Samuel was going to pray, where Samuel more specifically was going to offer up a burnt offering. Saul waits. The seventh day comes, and it goes. That's when Samuel was supposed to show up. Saul sees the people start to flee, start to run away. Saul gets anxious, he gets scared, takes matters into his own hands. That's always a scary place to be. When we take matters into our own hands and we try to make it happen, apart from what God has told us to do, apart from what God has instructed us to do, Saul then took and made his own burnt offering, which was in contradictory to God's word. This was to be something that the priest did and not something that the king did. Samuel shows up as soon as the burnt offering is completed. Isn't that the way it always works? As soon as the disobedience, as soon as the compromise was made, then here comes Samuel. Samuel lets Saul know that he's been rejected as king, that God will raise up a king that has a heart after God, and that his sons would not reign upon the throne. We left chapter 13 with an important detail, and it was this, that there's only two swords in Israel at this time. Jonathan's got one, and Saul has one. No blacksmith. So Israel had to go down to the Philistines in order even to sharpen their farming tools. We get the picture? A huge multitude, an army coming against Israel. They were described as the sand of the seashore. Israel only has two swords. It's in the hand of Saul and Jonathan. They're going to fight this battle with their farming tools. That's where we pick up in verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side." Jonathan seems to be hanging out in the midst of these circumstances. In midst of being up against this huge army, something was different about this day. Maybe he woke up out of bed and he turns to his armor bearer, his right-hand man that would fight with him continually, and says, "Today's different. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of the excuses. I'm tired of hearing God's people run away in fear. I think that the Philistines are the ones that are outnumbered because God is in our camp. Let us get up. Let's go. Let's see what God would do today." This is the most important part of the chapter from the very get-go. A very simple but powerful point. Jonathan got up and he went. We look closely at verse 1, let us go. Sometimes we look around in this spiritual battle that we face and the need is so great. We can sit in a pile of excuses and say, well, what's one person going to do in this city? What's one person going to do in this country? But then the Spirit of God starts to stir in our hearts and we turn to our spouse, we turn to our kids, we turn to our friend and we say, let us go today. Let's take a step of faith. Let's venture out in something. Let's see what God would do. None of the events in this chapter would happen if Jonathan didn't get up, if his spirit wasn't stirred to take a risk, to take a step of faith. He turns to his armor bearer and he says, let us go over to the Philistines. Jonathan, I believe, knew the word of God. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and God says there that one Israelite would send 1,000 to flight, and then two Israelites would then, in turn, would send, let me see here. Let's just turn there, because I didn't write it down correctly. How about I turn there and I'll read it to you? Is there grace in teaching? I sure hope so. Deuteronomy 32, verse 30. Let me read it to you. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? Don't you love God's mathematics? You think about this logically, and if one Israelite can send 1,000 to flight, then two could maybe spend 2,000. But God says, no, you put two Israelites together, and they could put 10,000 to flight. What is God saying? God's saying he is with the Israelites. He is in their camp. So even though physically the Israelites are outnumbered, Jonathan knew spiritually that the Philistines were the ones that were truly outnumbered. He says, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that's on the other side. Continuing in verse 1, but he did not tell his father. Why wouldn't he tell Saul? I think if we look closely at Saul at this point, Saul is not walking with God. Saul is not making decisions according to spiritual wisdom. So what does Jonathan do? He says, I'm going to go anyway. I don't believe he's trying to be deceptive. I don't think he's trying to do anything behind his dad's back. But we'll see in the next verse that Saul has no intention of doing anything with his sword. So Jonathan has every intention to do something with the sword that he had. If he would have went to his dad, would his dad just made more excuses? And Jonathan wasn't going to have any of it. So he didn't tell his dad. Something that stuck out to me in reading this is that Jonathan doesn't settle for the excuse of, well, if my dad is failing, then I must fail too. If my dad is not who he's supposed to be spiritually, then I can't be who I need to be spiritually. Jonathan doesn't do that. Saul is not being the man of God that he should be, but here's Jonathan saying, I'm not going to use this as an excuse. Jonathan could have been mourning over the fact that he's not going to be king. Has that registered to us? Because Saul made a mistake. Jonathan isn't going to get the throne. But Jonathan never worries about that. Jonathan's not sitting there going, oh, my dad's a failure, so I can't do anything. Oh, I'm not going to be king, so I can't do anything. He's just in love with the Lord, and he's going to step out in faith. He didn't tell his father. We're not doomed to our parents' mistakes. Verse 2, and Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Quite a contrast, wouldn't you say? Jonathan turns to his one armor bearer and says, let's go. Let's see what God would do. But here's Saul hanging out under a pomegranate tree, taking it easy. And what is he doing? He's sitting on his sword. Ouch. Ephesians chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 12 indicates some truths for us that I believe apply to verse 2. Ephesians 6 tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The truth that lies there is we are spiritually at war. For souls, heaven and hell, that's the battle that we face. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. In this spiritual battle that we face, we've all been given a sword, God's word. And the challenging thing for me as I read this, am I like Saul? Am I sitting on my sword in a time of great difficulty? In a time when I should be using my sword, I have the word of God? Or am I like Jonathan saying, God's given me his word. He's given me his spirit. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to take a venture of faith. I'm going to step out. And how easy it is for us to take the word of God and just sit on it, to not share it, because we're worried about someone making fun of us. We're worried about someone ridiculing us. And as we go through this chapter, may God stir our hearts with the simple question as, what are we doing with the sword of God's word? We're so accustomed to God's word, it almost becomes ordinary to us. We probably have our favorite Bible, then our subsequent Bibles and the other 8 or 9 translations possibly. We can go on the internet and access all kinds of different Bibles and study materials, and it just becomes ordinary. There's some people even in this country that have never read this book, even though they know what it says. They're experts on what the Bible may say. But then you ask them, have you ever read the Bible? No, that's just what I've heard from other people. And even in this country, many people are Bible illiterate. Then you go into other countries, and some countries don't even have access to the Bible. There's still people that speak dialects that don't have the Bible translated into their language. They know nothing of being able to hold God's word and be able to study it. And we've been privileged, we've been blessed, we have God's word, but we're left with the question, what are we doing with it? The two people in privilege were Saul and Jonathan. Saul's sitting on his sword, not sharing it with others, not using it. Jonathan says, let's step out and see what the Lord may do. 92% of SUVs never leave the pavement. USA Today gave that study many, many years ago. And in the same way, many times Bibles are never opened, Bibles are never shared, and we want to use them to their fullest capacity. Verse 3. Ahijah, the son of a hot tub. Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. If you follow this back, it's pretty interesting. Eli's son Phinehas, who had Ichabod, if you remember when the Ark of the Covenant was taken, Ichabod was born and he was named The Glory Has Departed. And it was Ichabod's brother, had this priest, Ahijah. And he's wearing the ephod, which would help determine the will of God, but God is not speaking. It seems as though that Saul isn't walking with the Lord, and even though he has the spiritual figurehead with him, he's got the army chaplain with him in a sense, God is not speaking to him, and Jonathan truly goes undercover. So many times we may get discouraged by someone else's lack of faith, someone else's disobedience, but that doesn't justify for us to have a lack of faith. It doesn't justify for us to have disobedience. And Jonathan doesn't fall into that trap. Instead, he says, what does God want me to do? And that's all we can do. In verse 4, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. These two rocks, if you look up the name in Hebrew, the first, Bozez, the name means shining. That was the name of this mountain. The other, Sina, means thorny. Jonathan and his armor bearer, to get to the garrison, they have to go between these two mountains in this valley. One mountain called shiny, the other mountain called thorny. exact picture of ministry, of serving the Lord, of stepping out in a venture of faith. When God calls us to do something, when our heart is stirred a little bit, and we stir the person sitting next to us and say, let's go for it. In the midst of that, there's God's glory. There's shining possibilities. Let's go for it. And then, on the other hand, there's some intense thorns. There's some intense trials, some difficult things to pass through. It's important to know that. There's no venture of faith that comes without those two things. There'll be the glimmer of hope of what God may do, but then there's also the possibility of failure. There's also the possibility of all of the trials that will come with it. And there's no way to pass, to move forward in ministry without facing the shining and also the thorning, the thorns that come. Verse 5. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us cross over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Don't you love that? That's got to just be one of the classic verses in the Bible. Jonathan turning to his armor bearer and say, here we go. The Lord may work. I want us to take a moment to meditate upon this. If I could point out three things. And the first is this, was Jonathan's willingness to step out in faith. God works in the arena of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us it's impossible to please God without faith. Many times we say, Lord, I want you to do a work. Then when you do a work, I'll get involved. And God says, why don't you get involved and I'll do a work? Why don't you reach out to that person? Why don't you start in this venture of faith? And we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. I don't know about you, but that bothers me. I don't necessarily like walking by faith. I like walking by sight. Lord, you show me how it's going to work, and then I'll decide if I'm going to get involved. You show me the results, then I'll decide if I'm going to get involved. And God says, no, you have to take the step of faith. The children of Israel, they could have stood at the Jordan for years and years and years and years saying, I'm waiting for God to build a bridge. God says, I'm not building a bridge. Well, God, if you really want me to have the promised land, you're going to build a bridge. God says, I got a different solution. I'm going to cause the Jordan River to be flooded over its banks. And then you have to step in. Four priests. And when they step in, then I'll part the water. I'll show up and I will be faithful. God, but you don't know how broken this relationship is. How can you call me to be the one that loves first? You be who you need to be and see what God will do. God, I've tried so many times reaching out to this person and nothing's happened. God, I've tried so much reading your word and it feels like nothing happened. And the Lord says, walk by faith, not by sight. And this is what Jonathan understood. And he was willing to take a step of faith. And what he says is, he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. He doesn't know. He does not know. He's taking a risk. He's saying, it may be that the Lord will work for us. But first, he was willing to take a step of faith. But then secondly, he understood God is not restrained. For nothing restrains the Lord. Nothing restrains the Lord. Sometimes because we're so used to dealing with our human limitations, we can put those upon God. Well, God can't work outside of my human limitations. If I were to try to play a joke on one of the other pastors and I went out tonight to try to move their vehicle to a different portion of the parking lot, I couldn't do it without the keys because I'm limited by human limitations, but God's not. He could move that car anywhere he wanted to if he so desired to play a joke, to play a prank. Sometimes I wonder if God's playing a prank on me because I can't find my keys, but it's my bad memory. And this is what Jonathan understood, is he understood that God is not restrained, no matter what the odds are, no matter how the deck is stacked against us. The third point is similar to the second, but he understood God is not limited by our limitations. And I pretty much got ahead of myself. I already said it. But notice at the end of verse 3, it says, from saving by many or by few. God doing a big work is not limited on God having big numbers. Jonathan may be thinking, well, if we had a big army, then we could take on these Philistines. But the exact opposite was true. He's saying, God can do this by many or by few. William Carey, a great missionary, said this, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. He was a missionary to India in a time where not very many missionaries were being sent out. For 7 years, he was over in India without one convert. When he first mentioned going to the mission field to his wife, she said, not on your life. They had 5 children. He went anyway. He came back on 2 visits and talked his wife into going. Now, men, I'm not recommending that. If the Lord's calling, hopefully he's stirring your wife in the same way. But it shows the kind of determination that he had for lost souls. He never returned to his homeland. He remained in a missionary the rest of his life. At the age 73, he had translated the Bible into 40 different dialects. This is the man that said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. It wasn't just a statement for him. It was a way that he lived his life. And that quote came from a sermon that he gave during his life. At the end of his life, on his deathbed, talking to another missionary friend, he said, when I'm gone, talk nothing of Dr. Carey, but only of Dr. Carey's God. There's a man that took ventures in faith. Ventures in faith scare us. Ventures in faith aren't comfortable. Ventures in faith have us deal with the unknown. But could it be that the Lord is speaking to us for such a time as this? That the Lord would be stirring us to take a step of faith in our marriages, to take a step of faith with our children, to take a step of faith in this lost world. And this is the excitement of being a Christian. I don't think God designed the Christian life to be mundane. I think he designed it to be the greatest adventure ever. Where we can wake up every morning and say, God, what do you want today? Is there a little step of faith that you want me to take? Well, where does faith come from? Sounds great. Sign me up. God, I want to live a life of faith. I want to take steps of faith. But if I'm honest with you, I struggle in my faith. So how do I build up my faith? How do I get my faith to a place where I can truly then trust the Lord and step out? Romans 10 tells us faith comes by hearing the word, Romans 10:17. So if we want to be a person of faith, it comes from being a person that's in the word. The more that we hear the word and the more that we understand who God is, the easier it's going to be for us to trust him. So when these big challenges of faith come, these big ventures of faith come, we can say, you know what? I can't imagine this at all. But I can trust in a God who can do all things. God's not restrained. Jonathan was willing to take a step of faith, number one. Number two, he understood God is not restrained. And then number three, he understood God is not limited by our limitations. So, verse 7, his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I'm with you according to your heart. The armor bearer didn't say, that's crazy. He didn't have the spirit of negativism. He didn't say, that's suicide. Why don't we just take your sword and run ourselves through? He said, man, I'm with you. I'm with you, bro. If this is what's in your heart, then I will go for it. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, this is what's in my heart. The armor bearer may or may not have seen what Jonathan saw, but he was willing to say, you know what, I'm going to stand with you. What a man. What an incredible man. His faith was right there with Jonathan. This is the kind of person that we need to be. For those of you that are married, when your spouse comes home and says, hey, I think that we need to do this, praise the Lord. Let's step out in faith. I am with you. When a close friend says, you know, I've been thinking about sharing my faith with this person at work, or I've been thinking about going on a missions trip, or I've really been, you know, and goes through the venture of faith. Oh, that's crazy. Have you done the odds? Have you thought that through? That's not going to work out. That's suicide. And the armor bearer simply responds and says, I'm with you. If it's in your heart, go for it. In verse 8, then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to see these men, and we will show ourselves to them, basically saying, bring it on. Verse 9, if they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. These verses are so important, and don't miss these verses when it comes to the topic of taking ventures in faith. Because sometimes we can get excited about stepping out in faith and going for it, but then we leave out the part of God guiding us. And the balance in this is saying, I'm going to move forward. I'm going to take this step. I don't know if it's going to work out or not, but I'm open to God changing my plans. I'm open to God saying, go for it. I'm ready. I'm prepared to make that step. But I'm also prepared if the Lord says no, I'm not going to go. I'm seeking the Lord as I go. Jonathan didn't have the game plan. He didn't know A through Z. I'm going to take this step, and then if this happens, I'm going to take the next step. I'm trusting in the Lord. Because sometimes we can take our steps of faith, and we can get so reckless that we're no longer seeking God's guidance. And here, Jonathan's saying, if this happens, if they say, come up to us, then we will come up. And it's a sign that the Lord has delivered them into our hands. So important in ventures of faith that we're open to God's guiding and how he works in our lives. Verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. How did this look? Did they make faces? Did they stick out their tongue? Or did they simply just step in front of the Philistines? And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. Basically, they're saying, come on up here and we're going to teach you a lesson you'll never forget. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hands of Israel. That's all Jonathan needed. He was ready to step through the open door. Verse 13, and Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. A glorious scene of teamwork and God's deliverance. To get up to the garrison, he had to climb on his hands and knees. There's times in the spiritual battle that we face where we have to get on our hands and knees. And in prayer, climb up to the task that God has for us. It seems as though in verse 18, Jonathan would give him the initial blow. Then the armor bearer would be right there to finish him off. Verse 14, the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within a half an acre of land. Obviously God's hand. Jonathan was outnumbered 1-10, him and his armor bearer, but God brings about the great victory. Verse 15, and there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked so that it was a very great trembling. God was simply waiting for someone to take the first step. God was looking to bring about a great victory, but he was simply waiting for Jonathan to step out. And once Jonathan stepped out in faith, God met him in faith. Could it be, as we step out in faith, that the Lord will do awesome things in our lives and through our lives? Now back to Saul. We've seen Jonathan do this. Jonathan goes and kills this garrison. God shows up. There's a huge trembling. There's a huge earthquake. What's Saul doing? Verse 16. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away, and they went here and there. So the Philistines started to freak out. when they feel this earthquake. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Saul had to figure out what was going on. There was a move of God and he totally missed it. He's scratching his head saying, God's doing something. Something's happening in the camp of the Philistines. Someone must be gone. And all of chapter 14, he's playing catch up. He's trying to figure out what God's doing. And this is a consequence of not walking with the Lord. I think we would all agree this is not where we want to be. When we read the difference between Jonathan and the difference between Saul, we say, God, would you fill me with your spirit? Would you allow me to be like Jonathan and not be like Saul? Because I don't want to be scratching my head. I don't want to be out of the action going, I need to take roll call and see who's here and see what the Lord's done. And surprisingly, unknown to Saul, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they're gone. Verse 18, and Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. If you remember back in this study, the Ark of the Covenant had departed from Israel. Now it was back with Israel. And Saul says to the priest, seek the Lord to see what's going on. But in the midst of the high priest praying, Saul understands that God's doing a great work in the camp of the Philistines. He says to the priest, withdraw your hand. There's no need to be praying any longer. And now Saul gets on board, verse 20. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was great confusion. So Saul gets involved with his 600 men. The Philistines are turning on each other. There's great confusion because of God's hand, and they're attacking one another. This spurs on the other Hebrews, the other Israelites, verse 21. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Philistines who were with Saul and Jonathan. So there were some Hebrews that were in the camp of the Philistines, and they choose to get on board as well. Verse 22, likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. Jonathan's saying, God's not limited. He can win a victory by many or few. And if God needs an army, he's going to get an army for this battle. What's interesting is that Jonathan's one step of faith stirred other people to join him. When Jonathan said, I'm not going to walk by sight, but I'm going to walk by faith, then that stirred the hearts and the minds of those who were around him. His dad, Saul, the king. Those who were already in the Philistine camp. And then also those who were in hiding. Sometimes I correlate this almost to sharing the gospel with others. Sometimes we can all be in hiding. We can all kind of be closet Christians. If someone asks me, I'll tell them, but I don't really want to go out of my way to tell them about Jesus Christ. And then we see somebody that's our friend, that we know, that we love, that we care for, that starts to get passionate about sharing the gospel with others, and it stirs us on. And I probably have shared this before, but I'm intimidated about sharing the gospel with someone one-on-one. There's a comforting element to me teaching up here and you being just right there, because most of the time we're not going to have a dialogue in the midst of service. Now, I got to tell you, a few months ago at the 11 o'clock service, I meant to say 1 Peter, but I said 1 Timothy. So everybody's looking through Timothy while I'm reading from Peter. And there was a gal sitting right over here who kept raising her hand. And I'm thinking, oh no, here we go. We're going to have a dialogue in the middle of service. So I tried looking the other way, you know. But then she says, Pastor Eric, Pastor Eric. And I was like, oh no, I can't. Here we go. I've heard about this happening before. Hopefully the ushers are paying attention. So I said, yeah. She goes, Pastor Eric, it's not in 1 Timothy. And I was like, thank you so much. I meant to say 1 Peter. But there is that element where, hey, there could be an email later on. We might have a talk in the foyer, but most likely there's not going to be a discussion in the middle of service. But when I share the gospel one-on-one with someone, hey, who knows? We could really have a discussion. They could be a close friend and they could reject me. But what happens in my heart when I see someone else step out in faith and share the gospel, it stirs me up as well. One of the things that really excites me if I ever do go out with the evangelism team is seeing someone else have the boldness to go share their faith that then encourages me. When I hear you guys coming in and saying, hey, I shared this with my coworker, it encourages me. When I see my wife reaching out to my neighbors, I go, wow, I need to be doing that too. And that's exactly what we see in this passage of Scripture, is Jonathan says, I'm going to step out. I'm going to take a step of faith. I'm not going to live in hiding. And then that encouraged all of the other Hebrews to step out in faith as well. Who knows what God wants to do when you're obedient to that call? The Lord will meet you in faith, and it'll also stir up other people to walk in faith as well. Saul makes a crazy rash oath in verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, because I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Fighting a battle, fighting a war, you can't eat any food. This vow, this oath that Saul puts all of the people under seems to have everything to do with Saul. Notice what he says, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Has nothing to do with God. Has nothing to do with the fact that the Philistines are God's enemies. There's no acknowledgement of relying upon God's strength. He just says, until I've taken vengeance on my enemies, nobody can eat any food. Saul is suffering from the I disease. And it's the capital I. It's all about me. Hallelujah me. Saul's singing his almighty songs about himself, but he's left the Lord out of it. Yes, Saul has begun the slippery slope of pride. And he's falling and he's falling and he's falling. And in this chapter and in next week's study, in the next chapter, we'll see it continue to cost him. We need to be careful, because each and every one of us, we can start to think it's about us, where we want attention, where we need the victory, but it's all about the Lord and it's not about us. And we need to be quick to point people to the Lord. Verse 25, now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And then when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. This has to be the worst. This is like not eating the whole entire day. And then there's some filet mignon or a Big Mac. Some food there for you. And these guys are just salivating, going, oh, I could really use a little bit of this honey. This quick zap of energy. But my almighty leader has put me under this oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? Jonathan didn't know. He didn't get the memo. Didn't get the email. Don't you hate it when that happens? Decides to go ahead and dip into the honey. Why not? It was God's provision. To me, this is a picture of legalism. Saul is placing on law to the children of Israel, to these soldiers, to these warriors, that wasn't God's heart, that didn't make any sense. And Jonathan says, no, it would have been much better for the people to eat this honey so that the enemy could be defeated even in a greater way. Verse 31. Now they'd driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ahaljon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Pretty grotesque. These men are so hungry. By the time that the day is done, their oath is over, and they have all of this spoil, they decide to just go for it. They're not going to cook it. They're not going to drain the blood. They're just going to eat it all together. Verse 33. Then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. Then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. What we don't see in Saul is he's unwilling to acknowledge his part in this. He corrects the people and says, come here, bring your food here. Let's slaughter it. Let's eat it properly. Let's not eat of the blood. Let's not sin against the Lord in this way. But he never stops and thinks, wow, that oath that I made these guys take, it wasn't the heart of God. It didn't make any sense. And he simply blames it on the people. Now, they should have acted rightly. Just because someone has made a bad decision above them doesn't give them the right to act in this way. But Saul then doesn't own up to his part in it. We all have some authority that God has given to us, and we will make mistakes in our positions of authority. And one of the best things that we can do when we make a mistake is own up to it. Saul's life would have been much different if he would have just stopped here and said, you know what? I'm sorry, guys. I shouldn't have had this oath placed upon you. That wasn't God's heart. I wasn't hearing from the Lord. Would you forgive me? And the guys would have said, sure, no problem. But Saul to just continue on like there was no problem isn't going to work. So important that we would humble ourselves and say, hey, you know what? Johnny, Susie, my little daughter, Hannah, don't have a Johnny or a Susie, you may. Hey, I made a mistake. Would you forgive Dad? Would you give grace to Dad? It happens. It's so important for us to do that. And that's not what we see in Saul. But Saul does make an altar to the Lord. Everything looks good. I'm going to go ahead and worship the Lord. And this is the problem, is Saul could build altars without his life being altered. The other kind of altar, without his life being changed. I can worship the Lord without having a transparency with God, without allowing God to change my heart and call me into sin. Worship, this kind of worship that Saul displays, doesn't glorify the Lord. It isn't the heart of God. When we build altars before the Lord and we go through the outward symbols, then there should be change happening inwardly. Or saying, God, would you change my heart? Would you change my life? He makes an altar without his life being altered. Verse 36, now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them under the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Saul wants to continue on the attack. He asks the priests, and the priests seem to tell him, well, just do whatever you want. We're tired of dealing with you, Saul. We can tell that you don't really mean it, so we're going to draw near to the Lord. So Saul asks God, verse 37, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. God's not going to play the game. Saul calls out to God for counsel. Isn't it a little late? Shouldn't he have been seeking counsel before he did the burnt offering in chapter 13? Isn't that the time that he should have been asking God, you know what, Samuel's a little late here, God, what do you want me to do? As he was sitting under the pomegranate tree, enjoying luxury, while the enemy was pressing in and not using his sword, shouldn't that have been the time that he was asking God for counsel? Before he made this oath and said, don't eat anything until after the sun goes down, isn't that the time that he should have been seeking the Lord? But now after the victory's won and he's made his almighty altar, he asks God what he should do, and the Lord doesn't answer him. God says, I'm not playing this game. I can tell, Saul, that this doesn't mean anything to you. Verse 38, and Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. Saul thinks that the reason that God is not speaking to him is because someone broke the oath. But he doesn't take time to examine his own heart. He connects God not speaking to someone breaking the oath. So he gets the people together and says, let's find out what the sin is. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel? Though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. The people weren't going to rat out Jonathan. Not on their life. Verse 40, then he said to all of Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. I think Saul already had an idea that Jonathan was the one that broke the oath. Because he separates Jonathan and Saul from everyone else. He says, well, even if Jonathan is the one in sin, I'm going to kill him. He's already sniffing out Jonathan. Verse 41, therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan then were taken but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. So Jonathan singled out by the casting of lots. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die. Maybe some possible sarcasm from the son there. I only had a little bit of honey, Dad. So now I must die. Go for it, Pops. Verse 44. But it may have been with humility and saying, this is what I deserve. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And in the midst of this correction that comes from the people say, wait a second, we can't swallow this. Saul, you've stepped over the line. We can't allow you to kill your son Jonathan because he's the one who's partnered with God. He's the one walking with God. And that's all that God wants from us, is that we would simply partner with him, that we would find out what his heart is, what he's working in, and take ventures of faith in those things. And once again, Saul has no remorse. He doesn't own up to any of his bad decisions. He simply says, okay, I'm not going to kill Jonathan. Then verse 46, then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Verse 47 through the end of the chapter, we get a summary of Saul's reign as king and some details that will play out later on in the study of 1 Samuel. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all of his enemies on every side. Against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Saul had some success in his flesh. And we can. We can walk in our own wisdom. We can walk in our own strength. And we can have a little bit of success, a measure of success. And Saul here has that success, but ultimately walking in the flesh is going to cost him. In verse 49, the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Shishui, and Malchishua. Great names, feel free to use them. And the names of his two daughters were these. The firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger was Michal. The name of his daughter's wife was Ahinomi, the daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Again, Saul doesn't take these strong and valiant men for the work of the Lord. He takes them for himself to build up his empire, to protect his strength as king. And we will see many of these characters that we've read about play out later on in our study. Would you stand with me, please? I want to leave you with just a few thoughts, a few things to think about as we go this evening. And the first is this: are we sitting on our sword? Are we sitting on our sword? God's entrusted us the word of God, and are we willing to share it with other people? This passage of scripture has always stood out to me. Only two swords in all of Israel, Saul and Jonathan, and they were used in two entirely different ways. But if I can encourage you this evening, God's word is rare. And we may think that we live in the age of the Bible, in the time of God's word here in America, but there's so many people that don't know God's word. And are we sitting on our sword? And the second is, are we willing to take a step of faith, to live a lifestyle of saying, God, I want to take a venture of faith? Sometimes we can take one step of faith in our life, and that's good for the rest of our life. God, I did it once. I did one venture of faith, and it was great, and it was shining, but there was lots of thorns in the midst of that venture of faith, so I am never doing it again. And I look at a God that every single day he may present to us a venture of faith. And the eyes of the Lord search the earth to and fro throughout humanity, throughout history, where God is looking for people that he can show himself strong through. People that will say, here am I. Lord, send me. I'm willing to go. Maybe God wants to do a work. And remember, Jonathan didn't know what the outcome would be. He didn't know what God was going to do. He got a little restless with his armor bearer. He was tired of the excuses. He was tired of hearing that they were outnumbered and said, maybe the Lord's going to do this. So many amazing works of God started with people that simply said, here is a need that's being unmet. They're on my heart. I'm going to start praying for them. I'm going to reach out. Are we willing to take a step of faith? And the last question, which I believe is very important, is what direction are we headed in spiritually? Saul with the eye disease, the capital I, being selfish, making bad decisions. We see the craziness that he lives in, developing in his early chapters. He's radically taking sure steps away from the Lord. Are we Saul? Where are we headed spiritually? Are we walking away from God slowly but surely? Or are we like Jonathan, saying, Lord, I want to press in to the things of God? I always think we are headed in one direction or another spiritually. There's no such thing as just holding ground spiritually. Every single day of our life, we're either pressing into the things of God, drawing close to God, or we're slipping away from God. What direction are we headed spiritually? Are we willing to take steps of faith? Are we sitting on our sword? What direction are we headed in spiritually? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this chapter, 1 Samuel 14. Lord, but thank you even more so that you're a God that desires to use us. Because, Lord, we know that you didn't need Jonathan, that you could do the work without him. Lord, but you desired to partner with him. You desired for him to be a vessel. And God, as we're in a spiritual battle and as we look around at all of the things that we desire for you to do a work in, Lord, maybe we'd be willing to step out. God, I want to be a kind of person like Jonathan that would say, you never know. This is what the Lord may want to do. Let's try and see, and then wait upon the Lord's guidance. But God, we can't do it on our own, and we pray that you would give us that kind of faith, that you would strengthen us. God, would you protect our hearts? Would you hold on to us tight? We don't want to be like Saul. So much promise, so much potential, so much human strength, Lord, but he got away from you. We want to guard our hearts because we know out of our hearts flows the issues of life. We want to be close to you. Lord, would you bless your people tonight? Would you just pour out your spirit as we continue in a time of worship? We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.